Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The saying goes in real estate that the three most important factors to consider are location, location, and location. If that's so, I think one could argue that in biblical interpretation, the three most important factors to consider are context, context, and context. I participate in an early Tuesday morning men's Bible study in which we study the lectionary selections for the upcoming Sunday. One of the things I've noticed as we've made our way through the recent set of gospel readings is how easy it is, if you're using a red letter edition of the Bible, to ignore what's printed in black. The hermeneutical principle in operation is that since the red stuff is what Jesus said, that's the stuff we need to concentrate on. Some of you may still recall the old days. Notice I didn't call them good. When the clothes dryer was a clothes line. My mom has always been a pretty efficient sort. So she'd overlap clothes on the line so that one clothespin would hold the ends of two articles of clothing on the line. In a similar way, I think what's printed in black in a red-letter edition of the Bible links the ends of overlapping words or sections of words of Jesus. And you may need to look back at several of these clothespins to see how the pieces of Jesus' teaching hang together. In today's text, for example, if you simply plunge right in to consider Jesus' words, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and so on, it seems to me that you have to ask, whoa, what brought that on? Maybe I should come back another time. And frankly, there's not much help from the introductory phrase itself. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, but if you keep backtracking through the black print, it begins to come clear that the crowd or crowds are not as positive a phenomenon in Luke as, say, in Matthew. Here in St. Louis, we've had the opportunity recently to learn a bit about crowds. As Mark McGwire pursued, matched, and surpassed the record for home runs in a single season, and of course still has several games in which to raise the bar for the next attempt, the crowds have received a lot of attention too, both here and in other National League cities. There are TV commercials now extolling the virtues of St. Louis baseball fans. But I have several observations that I think are pertinent here, and you may think of others. The closer McGwire's home run total got to the previous record, the larger the crowds became. And this phenomenon has continued since he broke the record. Not only has it been standing room only at Busch Stadium, but this past weekend series in Milwaukee produced record attendance there. But what kind of crowds are these? The kind who boo when the opposing manager flashed four fingers to walk McGwire intentionally. The kind who reckon Tony La Russa had cheated them when he gave the big guy the day off. St. Louis, touted as the best baseball city in the country with the most knowledgeable fans, but also the home of the view that it would be a gut punch to this city if Sammy Sosa passed Big Mac in the stretch. That it would be a flat-out injustice, and that if Sosa wins, there should be an asterisk attached to his record. The title of Bernie McGlass's column last Thursday asked, why can't we show the kind of class that Sosa and McGwire do? But on that same afternoon, on a call-in show on KMOX, McGlass opined repeatedly that Sosa was getting fat pitches, easy pitches to hit. Remember the game in which McGwire was ejected in the first inning for arguing balls and strikes? They interviewed people from the crowd later on who confessed openly that they had come only to see McGwire and that the umpire had ripped them off by not keeping McGwire in the game. But after that game, when McGwire was asked about his ejection. He acknowledged that the umpire had done his job and that no one, not even he, was bigger than the game. The fact is that there are many in the crowds who don't understand the game. When you read the black print in Luke's gospel, you see how the crowds around Jesus grew. A large crowd met him when he and the disciples came down from the mountain where he had been transfigured. The crowds increased. They got to be where there were so many that they were trampling on one another. These people, the crowds, marveled at what Jesus did. They were amazed, even delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. But they, together with the disciples, showed repeatedly that they didn't understand the game. They asked Jesus for signs, asked him to settle their disputes, asked questions that punctuated their lack of understanding. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Will only a few be saved? They were concerned about who would be first and where they would sit. And Jesus kept insisting that the game was bigger than they thought. And it's bigger than we think. Now, if Jesus' use of the word hate made you gasp, or still makes you gasp, consider the following from Deuteronomy. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other," do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see where such single-minded loyalty as Jesus demands of a disciple comes from, don't you? It comes from the gospel. The affirmation that the Lord your God brought you out from the land of slavery. Jesus was calling the crowd, anyone who had ears to hear, back to the covenant rooted in the redemptive work of God, but at the same time, to a covenant that he would make new. Jesus counted the cost of building and for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He considered whether he would be able to wage war against the enemy, and he bound the strong man and plundered his house. The question that Moses posed to all Israel comes to us anew. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any God ever tried to take for himself a people by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of the great cloud of witnesses with which we are surrounded. But the fact is also that in this life we are surrounded by and moving in a great crowd. It is so easy to get caught up in and with a crowd. When you leave Busch Stadium or any large arena for that matter, the crowd may try to take you where you don't want to go. There are so many people. And so many distractions, so many things that threaten to divide our discipleship and to divert our loyalty. Cloud and crowd, both are important reasons to run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through a lively trust in Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.